Also, grace and peace to you from Grace Community Church out in Lethbridge. It's a pleasure to share the word with you this morning. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Actually, no, we're privileged enough. Let's go to start at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and with knowledge self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Shall we pray? Bless the reading of this word. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. May it be able to be applied to our lives this morning. I pray that through your preaching, my preaching, your Holy Spirit may move within hearts. Again, Lord, I am just a sinner, saved by grace, all the same as the rest here. May we come to full knowledge of you, and may our lives reflect through what we do, what you have done for us. Bless this time this morning, Lord. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll break down today's scripture reading into four alliterated points, bearing in mind a key theme that I would like to convey, which is that saved people are changed people. My first point is we are spirit empowered. Secondly, we supplement our faith. Third, we are not stagnant. And fourth, we remember we are saved. Spirit, supplement, stagnant, and saved. Firstly, we are spirit empowered. If we go to verses 3 and 4, there's just these jam-packed words in here, and I'm just going to list them off here. His divine power, all things that pertain to life and godliness, knowledge of him, his own glory and excellence, his precious and very great promises, becoming partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption of this world. If Bible verses had movie genres, I'd label these first two of our scripture reading in particular as action-packed. Verses 3 and 4 are abundantly full and rich of what God has granted to us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of us, when we were born, came out walking, talking, and had all the knowledge and all the ability to be a functional adult in the infant stages of our life? Most likely none of you have done that. If you were a child that could walk and talk straight out of the womb, that would be unbelievable. As infants, we were raised. We were nurtured. We were cared for. When we were born, we were helpless. We were fed by others, changed by others, and given all that we stood in need of to survive and ultimately thrive. We were born in sinful human nature, and due to that, every bit of our upbringing was a struggle against flesh and blood. I point you to John 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Those who are newly born again Christians are infants as well in our new nature. We do not come out walking and talking and knowing all that there is that pertains to life and godliness. Those of us who are born again know that there is this process of sanctification and growth that one is undergoing through their new life. Saving faith is not the final step of a Christian's walk. We don't just believe in Jesus and then die. But instead, saving faith opens a door to living out what you believe. We are a new creation, and as such, we need to grow in our faith. As verse 5 says, we must pursue to supplement our faith with seven glorious qualities. More specifically, as it refers to in verse 3, we are only able to do this through the knowledge of Him and His glory and excellence. Saved people are changed people. Glory and excellence. I'd like to direct our thoughts to those two words for a moment. Two amazing and praiseworthy attributes which sets God infinitely above sinful man. I hope you understand, where there is glory and excellence in fullest measure, evil does not exist. Sin is not present, and we've been called to it. What does that mean? How can we sinful human beings be called to the perfect glory and excellence of our God? Last week you touched on that. We have obtained a faith of equal standing by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The reason we don't melt into a puddle of wax before our holy God is because we are hidden with Christ. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The beautiful thing about when we are born again, as highlighted in verse 3 and 4, is that God doesn't leave anything to chance. He doesn't leave us in our amniotic sac, laying on the ground, crying, gasping for breath, with our umbilical cord severed, leaving us to slowly die. No. Instead, God knows we are messy sinners, and we're going to need all the help we can get along the way. He calls us. God aids us and nurtures us, not leaving us to our own sinful devices. God has stepped in, and He has given us His divine power and granted it to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us very great and precious promises. Peter doesn't really elaborate on what these precious promises are, because if he did, we'd be here all morning. The Bible's full of them. We know that God is a God of promises, and He makes good on every one of them. Amen? Amen. Without doing too much digging, we can find one of the most important and most significant to us. Our God will never leave us nor forsake us. He will live among us and walk among us, and He will be our God, and we will be His people. When Jesus left this earth, He did not leave us alone. It was important for Jesus to ascend into heaven. In doing so, He left us His Holy Spirit, which He referred to as our helper. Before Jesus left, in Luke 24, verse 49, He states to His disciples, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." God made good on His promises to His disciples, the account of which is recorded at Pentecost, in which the Spirit came down with power from on high. We too, like the apostles, are partakers of the divine nature. We have obtained a faith of equal standing. We, like them, are temples of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives within us. Do you know what it means to be partakers of the divine nature? Peter's not saying that we ourselves become mini-gods, naming and claiming things so we can create things in this world. There is only one God. No, what Peter is saying is that we are no longer enslaved to the passions of sin and flesh. Our old sinful human nature is defeated, and now we partake of the divine nature. We have escaped from the corruption of the world in which we were once slaves to. We now respond not in our own ability, but by the guided work of the Holy Spirit. We are bond servants, much like Peter. We willingly give ourselves over to live for Him, our God and our Father, our Master. He nurtures us and He guides us, taking care of us, helping us with each baby step we take in our born-again state. I'm always encouraged by some degree by Peter's life, not because of his perfection, because that's not a reality, but instead I'm encouraged by his flaws. Peter was, if not one of the most difficult disciples that Jesus had to deal with. In one moment, he would profess Jesus Christ as God. And in the next moment, Jesus Christ would rebuke Peter to get behind him because he was not setting his mind on God, but instead on things of man. I would say to some degree, each of us is a little bit like Peter. One moment in our born-again nature, we profess Christ with our lips, and in the next, we'll rebuke him, deny him, take our eyes off of him. Our fallen nature never leaves us. As long as we are in this world, it will be a struggle. But again, God doesn't leave anything to chance. We are aided by the divine power of God to better know Christ's glory and excellence. Gradually, over time, our fallen nature becomes less something of the present and more something of the past. Never perfect, but getting better with time. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and God, who began a good work in us, will see it to completion. We who are born again have obtained a faith of equal standing as the apostles of righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same imputed robes of righteousness from Christ that they were clothed in are no different for us today. Christ's perfect death and sacrifice does not change with time, nor does the faith that we come to possess in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The church here is young at the time. Jesus Christ has been preached to more places than ever before. Many people are coming to saving faith in him. The Spirit is moving as it pleases. And with that comes the challenge of nurturing the faith of new believers. Let it be emphasized. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. It does not say in Scripture, faith comes by experience or having out-of-body experiential knowledge of God. Our faith is rooted in the word made more sure, more certain, as Peter says in verse 19 of this chapter. We don't need some esoteric knowledge that some may have been pursuing at this time, but we have the holy word of God. We grow in knowledge of him every time we open his word. In your sermon from last week, some infamous bracelets were mentioned. They came along with a saying back in the day, and don't get me wrong, they were all the rave, and I took the bait, hook, line, and sinker as a youth. I think I had three for each wrist, and I may have tried to make them into anklets at one time. The saying was, what would Jesus do? That specific saying preaches moralism from a wrong theological frame of mind. If they had taken a little bit more time to get a better theological structure to that statement, it would have been better stated as, what has Jesus done? WWJD brings people to a point of guilt to usher in obedience. In some ways, it's unwilling or being done out of compulsion. We can never do what Jesus did. Jesus was fully God and fully man. That sets the bar to an unattainable height and puts a large burden on man to act morally from wrong motives. It misses the heart of why we should live morally. The second statement, what has Jesus done, starts from the heart and moves to a position of obedience in which we bring forth fruit in our lives because of what Jesus has done for us. It's that bondservant mentality that Peter starts his letter with. It's a willing giving over. It's a willing submission to live one's life in holy obedience to their master. It's a natural response for us to live moral, holy, and pleasing lives because of something that has been done for us. Saved people are changed people. Which brings me to my second point. We supplement our faith. Let's read through verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. In my last point, I've been elaborating the very reason that is mentioned at the beginning of verse 5, by which we make every effort to supplement our faith. As partakers of the divine nature, we are now able to make every effort, not just some effort, every effort to supplement our faith. Beforehand, any effort we did without divine power of Christ in our lives would have achieved nothing before the sight of God. It's like the comparison I've heard before of a gnat pounding its head against a concrete wall. It does nothing and achieves nothing, and is completely useless and futile. Our good works, born out of sinful nature, are like filthy rags before our holy God. Now aided by divine power, Christians are able to supplement their faith. The word supplement helps us better translate this word as to generally give, or to build upon. Yes, we are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, by grace alone and faith alone. Amen? But may I remind you, saved people are changed people. Peter, through this letter, is directing and nurturing newly saved believers towards the ways in which they are now able to grow and live out their new lives in a manner worthy of their calling. Not forgetting that we are now partakers of the divine nature. Our works are no longer being born out of sinful toil and flesh. But instead, we are being aided by Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Much like today, many people back then, through false teachers, would be striving to earn some sort of meritorious favor in which they could somehow justify themselves as being moral and upright. Only for their praise and accolades. These qualities can be fake to some degree. And when pursued apart from the saving work of Christ, they come from a selfish heart. These qualities, when unaided by divine help, fall short when compared to the true righteous qualities when aided by Christ. We must be careful not to treat this list of qualities in verse 5 to 7 as some sort of salvation checklist. What I mean by that is, don't put the cart before the horse. The qualities listed through these verses can be pursued from a wrong heart and wrong motives. Not what would Jesus do, but we must consider, what has Jesus done? These qualities must be a response to the gospel and a changed heart, or else they would not come naturally. The question that can be raised when reading through this chapter is, am I truly saved? To which you then should be able to look to your life and see these qualities, and if they are lacking or growing. We must be also careful to not treat each of these qualities as individual achievements. You don't perfect one and then move on to the next. Yes, Peter lists them in a particular order, and each one builds upon the next. But each quality should not be treated as individual rungs on a ladder. Okay, I perfected virtue, now on to knowledge. No, instead, each quality must be present in every rung. With one quality missing from the rung, we are unable to advance in growth up the ladder, so to say. It should also be mentioned that this ladder doesn't just finish at some sort of specific age, but instead is climbed and aided by Christ's divine power until our final breath. A better picture I kind of came up with this is a sailboat as a whole. Being in landlocked Alberta, I'm no expert in this field, but I know that how to learn to set sail is not just a one-time learning experience and then off you go. Sailboating takes time to learn, and it takes practice. A sailor must have proficient knowledge once raising the anchor or untying the boat from the dock. There are many components of a sailboat that must work in unison in order for a journey to be successful. There is just more than steering the wheel. To build upon this picture, one could possess all the qualities needed to operate the boat. But unless there's no water or wind, those qualities would be in vain. Think of the boat as our faith, the components and functions of the vessel as the qualities, and the wind and water as being partakers of the divine nature. If God is not blowing wind into your sails, or the ocean is dry, your works are dead. James 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Saved people are changed people. Let's begin unpacking these qualities. Peter begins starting with virtue. What is virtue? From a Christian understanding, it's a morally upright living. Or as translated in the Greek, moral excellence. We build upon our faith by pursuing to live holy and pleasing lives, not for the sake of pleasing man or so that others will look to us and give us praise, but because it's a natural response of being saved, is to change your selfish ways you've been living before. Remember, any good we did beforehand, apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, has no merit before God. It's not like the scales of justice at the pearly gates that many like to envision. If that was the case, consider every virtuous work you have done before being saved like a single grain of sand, being weighed against a million-ton boulder. By being partakers in the divine nature, that weight is removed. Christ rigs the scales in our favor. Virtuous works flow out of a saved soul. Every effort we make is made simple by the fact that Christ is working in us and through us. Is your faith being built up in virtue? Let's move on to knowledge. Peter may have been very well combating the notion of false teachers during that day by mentioning knowledge as a fruit of supplementing your faith. Gnosticism plagued the early church, and many were seeking to discover hidden knowledge beyond that of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But early Gnostics and mystics would have been seeking to circumnavigate accessing the Father through Jesus, instead seeking to know God through their own experience. We have been granted to us by Jesus' divine power for life, everything we need for life and godliness. We have a word more fully confirmed. We know Jesus through the eyewitness testimonies of those who encountered him and recorded it through Holy Scripture. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts should burn within us when we see Christ through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. We grow in knowledge of Jesus every time we open our Bibles. We share in the experience of those who went before us. For some, that knowledge of Jesus can get stuck in the head. But again, by being partakers of the divine nature, the Holy Spirit takes that knowledge as we read it and applies it to our hearts. Are you growing in the knowledge of Jesus? And with knowledge, self-control. Again, Peter didn't accidentally list these qualities in no particular order. With knowledge comes knowing, and with knowing comes application. When most people think of self-control, they immediately think towards controlling your anger. That's one area we could live self-controlled. But when we grow in knowledge of Jesus, again, we've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Self-control goes right across the board when it comes to our lives. We live self-controlled lives in all areas. There is no area that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us to change. Saved people are changed people. Are we self-controlled in our food intake? Are we eating food to seek pleasure to mask pain? Are you stopping with just one helping at church potlucks? Are we self-controlled in lust? Men, are your eyes being diverted away from looking upon another woman with lustful intent? And women, are you lusting after a certain type of perfect man you've envisioned, a man only the description of Jesus can fill? Are we self-controlled with our money? Do we give with God wholeheartedly and willingly? Or do we hoard it to ourselves or spend it on useless things like Netflix and Disney Plus? Are we self-controlled in our words? Is what we say true? Do we gossip about others? The list of living self-controlled could go on. These are but a few. Self-control builds well into steadfastness in the way we live in that self-control. Are we unwavering in our direction and purpose? Do we stand firm when faced with adversity? Does the minute we encounter any resistance in this fallen, sinful world make us put up our hands and retreat? With divine power as our aid, this makes a mountain into a molehill. If you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, the last letter that it stands for is Perseverance of the Saints. A better way of putting this is, are you remaining a Christian once becoming a Christian? Some would say it's better stated as preservation of the saints, and I would agree. Is God preserving you until Jesus comes again to ransom his bride? The evidence of this would be in the common thread of my sermon, say, people are changed people. Does it come naturally for you to continue being a follower of Christ, or is it a struggle? Yes, we are in a sinful world. So there is adversity. But are you the same Christian you were last year? 10 minutes ago. Again, this list flows naturally as if Peter was carried along by the Spirit. He was. Let's move on to godliness. Does your steadfastness grow into godliness? Are you being built up into a deeper reverence and respect towards your God? Our God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Are you crying out to him every day for your daily bread? Is his name being hallowed every time you approach his throne in prayer? When you watched the eclipse a few days ago, did your heart bow within you with awe and majesty towards the mighty intricacy of God's handiwork? Our God is an awesome God, and he will never let you forget it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky is his handiwork. And godliness with brotherly affection. Are you excited to spend time with fellow believers? Or do you find yourself dragging your knuckles to every church event? The Christian walk is not one to be done as a lone ranger. We are to be building one another up through our gifting and talents that God has given us. We all make up different parts of the body of Christ, each with its role and function. No one part of the body ever seeks to usurp the God-given role of another. It should be a joy to commune with fellow believers. With the divine power given to us through Jesus, we are able to move to love to one another as he loved the church. It is important as believers to love our fellow brother and sister in Christ so that when others look from the outside, they see that we are consistent in our beliefs. Yes, we can lovingly rebuke a fellow believer because faithful are the wounds of a friend. But it should never be the point of a Christian to constantly be berating or putting down a fellow Christian. We love them as we would love our own flesh and blood because they are in Jesus Christ. Brotherly affection is then built up in with love. We have come from faith to love, and in no way can you get there by skipping any of the other qualities. This love is different from brotherly affection. This is agape love. This is the highest form of love that one can possess. This is a love that God had for us, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our faith is ultimately to be built up to a love that wants the best for our fellow man. If you want to show the world that you love them, give them the gospel. Give your fellow man the words of eternal life. God wishes that none should perish, and so should we. The harvest is plenty and the workers are few. Let your faith be built up to the point of love that makes an eternity of difference to your fellow man. Never forgetting that it's not simply you working, but it's Christ working through you. My third point, we are not stagnant. Let's turn to verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this list of qualities of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love yours? Are they increasing? Are each of them being built up simultaneously with every effort, aided by divine power? Peter would commend and encourage you if your answer was yes. For if these are increasing, it means you're being an effective and fruitful Christian. My third point is about being stagnant. It's important to ponder. Like the rungs of a ladder, are we continuing to move forward in our faith life journey? Remember, there's no specific age in which a Christian says, "I've reached the top." The only time we could utter those words is when we die. A great picture of stagnation, as our verse states, or being unfruitful or ineffective, is when I take my dog down for a walk in the river bottom in Lethbridge. There's a portion of the river along the path we often take that when the water levels are low, it becomes stagnant. The river itself does not stop moving, but the water in this pool does from time to time. Stagnant water is a great picture of an unfruitful Christian. The water is still connected to the river, but on the wrong side. A berm is exposed as the water levels recede at the head of this portion, and it only becomes connected at the tail end. Still connected to the river, getting a little fresh water once in a while when the wind blows a different direction, but not fully functional in its God-given purpose. The stagnant water becomes filthy, it becomes putrid, it becomes algae-infested, weeds flourish in it. This one has dead geese in it time to time. What was once part of a steady, clean, moving, strong river is now a cesspool. But as everybody in Lethbridge knows, come early June, we have flood warnings. The mountain runoff mixed with rainfall often combines to raise water levels to flood heights. That stagnant pool then becomes refreshed by the river. The water that was once being trickled into is now being flooded over and immediately assumes its God-given function. The river is being effective and fruitful. And so too is the Christian life. There are points in a believer's walk where they aren't moving and progressing as fast as they would like. And at other times, they are blessed by seasons of amazing growth. There are seasons in a believer's walk. They are still partakers of the divine nature, but they lose momentum. Let it be noted that at no point should there be a backslidden Christian. A true believer never stops moving altogether or if anything starts going backwards. Because saved people are changed people. Yes, highs and lows, but always pressing forward and onward with Jesus at our head. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Philippians 3, 13 to 14. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My fourth point, we are saved. Let's look to verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We must never be so nearsighted as to be blind. We must never forget that we were cleansed from our former sins. What does Peter mean to be nearsighted as to be blind? There's an eternal perspective to all of this. How many of us have heard the phrase, already but not yet? This phrase stems from the idea that as Christians, we have already obtained an inheritance in the eternal kingdom. We await the return of Christ Jesus for his bride, the church. Ephesians 2 elaborates that we are seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are there already, but God has not yet fulfilled all he has in store for us here on earth. We become nearsighted as to be blind by forgetting the eternal perspective of the Christian walk. Our natural sinful human tendency is to want results and fast. The spirit of the age is to have things right now. Patience is not a virtue that many in this world hold in high esteem. We have a tendency towards selfishness, and in that we can lose sight of who we formerly were and how our salvation came about. The question we forget to keep asking ourselves is, what did Jesus do? Before Jesus cleansed me from my sins, who was I formerly? We forget that we were once filthy, wretched sinners and that we were owed nothing by God. God didn't need to send his son into the world to die for us, but he did. God, in his loving kindness, has given us his amazing grace. God grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through his son, Jesus Christ. This morning, or whenever you listen to this, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear this gospel message. Christ died and rose that you may live. If you are finding yourself struggling and striving to earn some sort of meritorious favor before the sight of God in your own doing, know that it earns nothing and it achieves nothing. The only works and merit that you have that save you are those of Jesus Christ. When he bore your sins on Calvary, Jesus Christ seeks to aid you as the good shepherd and allow you to be part of his flock under his care. Allow him to clothe you in his righteousness. Allow his divine power to grant to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And for you who may say you are saved, does your life reflect the qualities of a saved person, and are they increasing? Are you being effective and fruitful, or are you just mimicking the life of a Christian? My exhortation to you is the same as the unbeliever. Look to Jesus Christ while you still can. As Moses raised the serpent up and those who looked upon it were healed, so too must you. For there will be a day when the Lord Jesus will return and all things will be laid bare. There will be those who will claim to know Jesus, saying that all they did was in his name, and he will rebuke them, saying, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And for you, brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to look at who you once were and who you are now, to bring to light the eternal perspective. God is patient. He is not slow. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We are a vapor, and God is eternal. And when the eternal steps in and intervenes with us who are finite in our human nature, we must not become nearsighted to see God, that God is doing as he pleases, so that he may receive glory and honor that he is due now and forevermore. Constantly be increasing these seven glorious qualities by divine power granted to us. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Run the race until it's finished. Sail the boat with your sails filled with the holy wind of God. For we look forward to the day when we will become welcomed into the glorious arms of our Savior, in which he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are a saved people, so be changed." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these words of life, these words of hope. And that again, we are not left unaided or left alone to strive to do things on our own. But it was in your perfect plan to help us, to guide us, to allow us to be partakers of the divine nature, to build upon our faith with seven wonderful qualities. Lord, may we seek to do each of these, not for our praise and accolades, but so that you, our Heavenly Father, will receive all glory and honor. Lord, apply these verses to our lives today. May we be built up as Christians. May we continue to build each other up, encourage one another as we strive on towards the goal and the prize, that is to see you once again face to face, our Heavenly Father. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.